Okay, we're in chapter 8 of the confession. So if you have your confessions, this is a rather lengthy section. We've looked at section 1 and 2 of chapter 8. This is all of Christ the Mediator. And using Sam Waldron's outline, we saw that the first chapter, the first section of this chapter, talks about the ordination of Christ to the office of mediator, which is a very important one. Then we saw his incarnation for the office of the mediator. That's paragraph 2. And in that, we looked at, you know, the subject, the time, the essence, the mode, the result. We saw his full deity and his true humanity, yet remaining singular in personality. And by the way, these are all extremely crucial doctrines. In fact, these doctrines, let me just pause and say this. These doctrines are part of the essentials. Okay? There are certain doctrines that we can talk about that we know not everybody holds to the same exact doctrines. We can disagree with the Presbyterians over the mode of baptism. We can disagree over eschatology. We can disagree over church government. We can even disagree on the gifts of the Spirit and whether they're active today or not. We can disagree on some of those, and yet we can still have fellowship, knowing that some of the people that we might disagree with are truly saved. They're in the kingdom of God. But when we come to this particular chapter where we're talking about the office of Christ as the mediator, there's no compromise. These are essential doctrines. And so when we look at the first paragraph and we see the ordination, who was it that ordained Christ to the mediator? When was he ordained? The framework, the character, the purpose. And then we look at his incarnation. And the incarnation is just one of those doctrines that you must believe these things. If you come up with somebody who reads chapter 8, section 2 of our confession and says, I don't agree with that, you're not dealing with a Christian. Okay? Because Christ is fully human and he's fully divine. And yet he's singular in personality. You have to believe that to be a Christian. Okay? And so I just want to highlight that while we're talking through this confession, there are certain things, and we'll try to enumerate those. And if I don't, please remind me, and we can, so that we know what are the essential doctrines and what aren't. Now we come to paragraph 3. And in paragraph 3, we're looking at the qualifications for the office of mediator. That's where we come. That's where we come here on this. All right, I'll just put this one over the other like that. So, and let's read paragraph 3, since it is such a crucial one. Okay, the Lord Jesus, in his humane nature, thus united to the divine in the person of the Son, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure, having in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom it pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell, to the end that being holy, harmless, undefiled, and full of grace and truth, he might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of a mediator and surety, which office he took not upon himself, but was thereunto called by his Father, who also put all power and judgment in his hand and gave him commandment to execute the same. Okay. What we're looking at here, again, let me just preface this one more time, because this is so crucial. And it's interesting how this is dovetailing with our study in the book of Romans. To accept this paragraph as being the truth, you really have to accept the Calvinist presuppositions. Okay? Remember that Christ taking upon himself the office of the mediator was something that was enacted in eternity past. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the Godhead, instituted the covenant of grace in eternity past where they decided to elect a people for themselves, and each member of the Trinity has a particular role to play in the salvation of those people. And what we see in Scripture, and we've seen this in the book of Romans, is God's electing love. Okay? And in fact, in Ephesians chapter 1, the verse that's used, in fact, let me just open to it. Why don't you turn to Ephesians chapter 1? Because some translations of the Bible, I think, actually mistranslate this. If you look at Ephesians chapter 1, let's start reading in verse 3. Now look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That's verse 3. Now remember something too, and we talked about this as we're looking at Romans 8 as a whole, and remember, this is one of the things that I've been trying to mention. When we read the Bible, don't get taken back by chapter and verse designations. The biblical writers didn't write that way. This was something that was done in the Middle Ages by monks and theologians to make it easy to find things. But these were letters, and you know, just like we don't write letters and put chapters and verses in, that's the way they wrote the letters. And sometimes we can see that chapter and verse designations can actually confuse or hinder the proper translation. Romans 8 is not one of those. Romans 8 is perfect. Paul starts with that great declaration, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And when he ends it at verse 39, that's the conclusion of that point, and then he moves off to a whole other point. But look at here in Ephesians. Now let's look at verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. And some translations include in love. Now that's in verse 3. That's not part of that what we just read. Actually, in love should be the beginning of verse 5. In love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Do you see that? Too often you'll hear it read just the opposite. Just he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. If you think about it, that doesn't make much sense. But if you put the period where it belongs after him, and then in love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, that's what gives the proper meaning and context to that. Okay? And that's what we're talking about here. Is that in eternity past, we were predestined to adoption, and as part of that plan, part of the covenant of grace, Jesus Christ was designated to be the mediator. Okay? Long before the world was created, Christ knew what his plan was, what his part of the plan of salvation was going to be. God the Father, in election and choosing, the Holy Spirit being the one who convicts of sin and who indwells the believer afterwards, but it was Christ who took upon himself, actually the way the confession says it, he did not like come and say this is for me, but was designated by the Father and anointed by the Holy Spirit for this particular role. Okay? But this is all in eternity past. That's why Christ is described as the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. Okay? Does that make sense? But you see that, you can see how this all works together, for if you understand Romans 8 and that great order of salvation we see in 8, 28, 29, and 30, it all just works together so beautifully. And that's what we're looking at here with Christ. What qualifies him for the office of the mediator? He's commissioned by the Father and anointed by the Holy Spirit. Any questions on chapter 8, paragraph 3? I would love to spend much, much more time, but yes.
Yeah, I guess in tandem with what we're discussing, I guess maybe this is still in Romans, the purpose of God, that this clearly shows us that the purpose of God is time and history. Is both the Christ and all who are in Christ. So when we look and figure out what this is all about, if we truly understand what the scriptures, what God is really telling us in the scriptures, really he sees Christ in us and us in Christ, and the whole his whole creation or his whole whether this segment of time in history is for the purpose of redemption.
Yes.
Redeeming the people for himself. And so it looks like, it's hit and miss, and maybe some will make it and some won't, and maybe we have the wrong plan. But if we understand that Bible correctly, that's what God's given us, to cement it, that he's purposed this from eternity past.
Yes.
And we're apprehending it, experiencing it, time and history, and also experientially in our minds, as the Spirit reveals it to us, as a not natural man, but a...
Yeah, and here's where I think a lot of people get confused. Though all of this was ordained by God in eternity past and decreed by God so that it must come to pass, nevertheless, it must actually take place in time and in history. Even though, and we're going to read a little bit further in this chapter, that even though the atonement of Christ was efficacious to those who lived before it, that can only be so because God is so true to his word that his word cannot fail. Yet, there still had to come a time when Christ physically came to earth and died and was raised again. But, and again, we're jumping a little bit of ahead, but all the saints who lived before that time, they were saved by the efficacy of his blood because they believed the promise, and so they were looking forward to the Messiah, and therefore his atoning work was applied to them even though it hadn't happened. Yet, it must happen, otherwise it would not be efficacious for them. But because of the character of God, when God decrees something, it will come about. See, and that's why, again, it's so important that we understand the character of God. If we understand the character of God, that when God decrees something, there is nothing that can prevent it from happening. Absolutely nothing. Okay? So that's why it can be, you can rest assured on the promises of God. Even today, even though what we call the finished work of Christ is done, and we look back on that, we still know that there's an ongoing work of Christ and a future work of Christ. The future work of Christ, obviously, is when he comes and gathers the elect and judges the world. But those who are condemned, they're as good as condemned already. There's nothing that is going to prevent them from being condemned. Because the only thing that could save them from condemnation is the electing love of Christ. And if that has not been applied to them, if Christ didn't die for them, they're as good as dead. They're walking dead people. Okay? Does that make sense? But nonetheless, it still has to happen in time and history. And that's why some people get confused here or just give up because they try to understand these things from a human perspective, which we can't. Because let's face it, we can have the best intentions and our plans can go astray. How many times you promise something for your kids and then something comes up that prohibits you from following through on the promise? You wanted to, you had the desire to, you didn't want to disappoint them, but something came up and it was beyond your control. And therefore you couldn't follow through on your promise. But not so with God. There is nothing that can hinder or prevent the will of God, the decreed will of God, from taking place. nothing. No matter what you try to do, no matter how smart you think you are, you can't outsmart God. Okay? You know where you get a sense of this? If you ever watch any of the time travel movies, I'm somewhat fascinated by that stuff, you know, because the idea of going ahead in time and then trying to change things, and yet it's interesting that most of the time travel movies usually end that no matter what the person did in the future, all they did was bring about the end that was going to happen in the first place. All right? And they're somewhat frustrated because there's nothing that they could do to change it. Well, you know what? That's kind of biblical. Because no matter what you do, no matter how, even if you could time travel, and obviously I don't believe that that's a possibility, but even if you could time travel and try to prevent something or do something, well, you can't outsmart God. What God has decreed will come to pass. And even in your trying to outsmart him, all you're going to do is accomplish the purpose anyway. Okay? Does that make sense? Okay. So let's look now, if we look at paragraph 4, we're moving along now in we're looking at letter D in your outline, the execution of the office of mediator. And these next seven things each correspond to one of the seven remaining paragraphs. And what we see here is the historical description. All right, the first one is the historical description of the office of mediator. This office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake, which that he might discharge he was made under the law, and did perfectly fulfill it, and underwent the punishment due to us, which we should have borne and suffered, being made sin and a curse for us, enduring most grievous sorrows in his soul and most painful sufferings in his bodies, was crucified and died, and remained in the state of the dead, yet saw no corruption. On the third day he arose from the dead, with the same body in which he suffered, with which he also ascended into heaven, and there sits at the right hand of his Father, making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. Now that is just the historical description of the work of Jesus Christ as the mediator. It's the gospel. Okay? That's the gospel in a little bit of an expanded form. In other words, it's just what we have talked about, in that even though it was decreed, there had to be a time in history when Christ actually came and accomplished what he had promised to do in eternity past. And this paragraph, what it just does is it lays out the facts, the historical facts. And you know, we need to keep this in mind too. These are historical facts. Facts. Okay? This Friday, you know, we're having that evening where we've put ads in the Penny Saver. We've been inviting friends to come out and just for informal discussion. We'll be sitting around the tables and we don't know who's going to come in. But I would say that this is something that you should keep in mind when you're dealing with people who may be coming in to who have questions. We need to put forth first and foremost, you know what we're talking about? We're talking about historical facts here. Jesus Christ lived, and it's recorded not only, his life is recorded not only in the scriptures, but in extant literature. We have Josephus and Philo and other historians who have written about the fact that Jesus Christ came on the scene. Now, of course, the most thorough writing we have is in the scriptures. But Josephus is amazing, the things that he writes, a Jewish historian employed by the Romans to bolster their image. And I hope you realize that when you read a lot of ancient history, you've got to know who wrote it. Josephus was hired by the Romans to write his history, all right, to glorify the Romans. When they asked him to write the Jewish Wars, all right, the whole idea was, make us look good. Well, not much has changed, right? I mean, how much modern history do we see the same way? So sometimes with Josephus, you have to understand that. And, you know, when it gives a lot of the praise to the Romans, you got to say, well, you know what, this might be a little bloviated. Okay? But while he's doing that, as a matter of factly, because he was not a Christian, made no claims ever of believing in Christ, he asserts that at about this time, the man Jesus came on the scene. And then he puts almost like a parenthesis in there, and he says, if it's lawful to call him a man, because he was the Christ. Whoa. I mean, he's that bold. And he says, he was crucified, and he rose again on the third day, just as he had promised, and was seen by many people. I mean, how do you account for that in a Roman historian's writing when he's not writing about Christ? It's just like almost an aside. And I mean, I can give you the citation if you want to read that for yourself, but it's one of the most amazing things. It's a historical fact. And don't ever back down from that. Yes, we believe on faith. And you can never take faith out of the equation. You can never prove the Bible. You can never prove, you know, Christ. You can never prove God by the scientific method. Can't. Don't try it. It's an effort in futility. And if you try it with a scientist, he'll tie you up in knots. It's faith. But it's a reasoned faith. Because when you look at all the historical facts, there's only one conclusion you can come to, and that is that Jesus Christ rose from the grave. And if he rose from the grave, that validates all the writings that he said. All of his words where he said, you know, if you don't believe me for what I say, believe me for what I do. And the sign, he says, you're going to see the sign of Jonah. And we saw the sign of Jonah. So it's a reasoned faith. But nevertheless, don't discount the facts. Okay, and we had this discussion last Sunday afternoon. I am unabashedly Vantillian in my thinking, which means I'm a presuppositionalist in how I approach evangelism and how I approach my apologetics. I am a presuppositional apologist. I make no bones about it. But that doesn't mean, as a presuppositionalist, that I put evidence aside. You know, you can be presuppositional and still use the evidence that God has given to us. One thing I won't do is put aside the Bible. I'll never do that. If somebody says, well, let's put the Bible aside for a minute, I say, no. Because if you put the Bible aside, you're putting away the source of truth. And if you put truth away, then we're arguing from a lie.
Right.
Yes. Yeah. But see, there's even a reasoned faith for believing that. Why do I believe that? Because anything else leads to absurdity. You cannot explain this world. You cannot explain why you and I are here. You cannot explain anything about this world apart from the Bible. Every other system of thought that has tried to do so leads to absurdity. We were talking just a little bit earlier, you know, before the Sunday school class started, of, you know, some of the Indian people. You know, it's funny because as a culture, I think the Indians are some of the nicest and politest people I've ever met in my life, you know. But one believes in the elephant god. And they believe in all these different gods. They believe that all religions are equally valid. That in itself is an absurd statement, because so many of the religions are contradictory. You can't believe in one and not the other. Christianity excludes everything else. If the Bible is true, everything else is false. If one other philosophy that is non-Christian is true, then Christianity is a false religion. And that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. He said, we're talking about the resurrection. If the resurrection is true, Christianity is validated. If it's not, we of all people are the most to be pitied. because we are fools if we're believing that Christ was raised from the dead when in fact he wasn't. So do you follow? So there is even a presupposition there, but there's a reason for it. If the Bible is the reason that I believe the Bible is true is because it is not that I can prove it, but due to the fact that nothing else makes sense, it all leads to absurdity. If you accept the presuppositions of Scripture that in the beginning God, then everything makes sense. You see, so there's that element of faith again. That's why, as a presuppositionist, I'll never put the Bible aside. Never. Because if you put the Bible aside, you don't even have rules of logic and reasoning to go by. The only way that an atheist can even debate is he accepts the Christian worldview that there is such a thing as true and false and rules. The atheist has no basis for accepting any rules. What makes something fallacious? You have to accept that there's a right and a wrong. Where does that come from? Only in Scripture. Does that make sense? Okay. Alrighty. That was paragraph 4. The historical description, you see the importance of the fact that this takes place in time and history. And even though all of it hasn't occurred yet, we can, based upon the track record of God, that everything that he has said is going to happen has happened exactly when he said, we can then take it by faith that Jesus Christ is sitting at the right hand of the Father. He is making intercession for us, which again, that ties right into why we have security as believers. And then what's left? He's going to return to judge the men and angels at the end of the world. That's it. That's the only portion of history that's left. Okay? All right, let's move to the next paragraph. And it's called its central operation. Let's read this paragraph. This is paragraph 5. The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he through the eternal Spirit once offered up unto God, has fully satisfied the justice of God, procured reconciliation, and purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father has given unto him. There's the purpose. What is the reason why Christ took the office of the mediator? To secure salvation for his people. Now again, I want you to notice as we go through this, it's not specifically stated in each of these, but you must accept the Calvinistic principles or these don't make sense. That's why it's interesting how many people who are not Calvinists will read this confession. And you know where I see this a lot at school? Because at the academy, the 1689 is the confession of faith that the academy uses. Okay, and so every time I have new people coming into the academy, I sit with them, and after I explain classical education and I explain the operation of the school and what our methodology is, I then tell them that, now again, these are all Christian families. You have to be a Christian family to come into the school, but they don't have to be Reformed. And so I explain to them, you need to read the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, because that's the doctrine that's going to be taught here. And then I go through, depending on where they come from and on their application, I know which churches they're coming from. So I look at this because that helps me speak to them a little bit. Everybody who I've given the confession to read, they love it. Oh, yes. That's what we believe. Okay. And yet I know the church they go to and I know they don't teach it. But when you read it, and then you look at the scripture proofs, you can't deny this. Okay? But if you look at this, you find out that this confession can only be true if the doctrines of grace are true. Okay? Just look at the last thing. He has procured reconciliation. It's done. Christ has saved his people. They're already saved. They're bought. If we have a person who is one of God's elect walking around today who has not made a profession of faith, they're not saved yet, but they cannot be lost. It's a subtle distinction, but it's an important one. They have to, in time and in history, come to that place where they make the profession of faith when God finally works on the heart. But that person is bulletproof. Nothing can happen to them. They can't. There is no conceivable way that that person can be lost. Why? Because Christ has already paid the price for their sin. Now, it hasn't been applied to them yet, but it's done. And that, so you notice, he procured reconciliation and purchased, past tense, purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom for all those whom the Father hath given unto him. For whom did Christ die? For all those that the Father had given him. You see how all of these points of the doctrines of grace hang together. That's why when, you know, I have some pastor friends, and good friends too, I mean, I'm not trying to make fun of them, where they'll say, oh yes, you know, I agree with you, Rich, you know, I'm a four-point Calvinist. And I just smile. That's nice. Because I try not to make a deal of it. There's no such thing. You either accept it all or they all fall. If one of the doctrines of grace is wrong, they're all wrong. If four of them can't be right and one wrong, because they all hang together. And that's what you see throughout this confession as well. This is the great plan of salvation, because if you go through the doctrines of grace and, you know, what we nickname Calvinism, you know, the 5 points, they all come right from Scripture. That's how you are saved. That's your guarantee that you're saved. And that's what we're going to conclude today in Romans chapter 8. We're doing those great verses 35 to 39. Some of the most glorious verses in Scripture. That promise, which is quoted by everybody. And you know what? You know who quotes that a lot? Guys like Joel Osteen. The health, wealth, prosperity people. Because it's a tremendous promise. That promise is only true if there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you can lose your salvation, don't even read that. Because it's a false promise. It would be cruel. I mean, I'm going to be honest with you. If you could lose your salvation, then salvation can be cruel. I mentioned that a little bit in the message. You have to take these doctrines as a unified whole. So there's its central operation. Notice how the confession just boils it down. And let's just do one more. It's called ancient communication. Again, basically, it's nothing new. All right? Look, although the price of redemption was not actually paid by Christ till after his incarnation, yet the virtue, efficacy, and benefit thereof were communicated to the elect in all ages successively, from beginning of the world, in and by those promises, types, and sacrifices, wherein he was revealed and signified to be the seed of the woman, which should bruise the serpent's head, and the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, being the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's kind of what we talked about earlier. This is nothing new. The plan of salvation was revealed in seed form to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3. And as long as they believed, they're saved. They didn't have the benefit of everything. You know, sometimes, you know, we study things to death, right? And have you ever gone through the plan of salvation with somebody and they really want to see it, and they're studying, they're reading books, boom, 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 boom. And we have, look at the library we have, and that's, you know, a small one in the whole scheme of things. What did Adam and Eve have? Seed of the woman is going to bruise the serpent's head. I mean, it's crushed the serpent's head. That's it. Do you believe it? You're saved. Disbelieve it? You're condemned. That's what they had. I believe Adam and Eve are in heaven. I know that's a debate, but I believe that Adam and Eve are in heaven. I believe that they absolutely believe the promise of God. I think one little evidence of it is that Adam renamed the woman after the fall. Remember, her name prior to the fall was not Eve. When she was created, her name was woman. That's what he called her. This is the woman. Why? Because she was taken out of man. It was after the fall that he renamed it, called her Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. She wasn't the mother of all the dead. She was the mother of all the living. And I think that little phrase is very telling, very revealing, that Adam believed the promise of God, that his seed would live if they had faith. I'll end it there. Any questions? Yes.
Well, not a question, but this what we just showed us that there is one means of redemption in all ages.
Yes.
And so it was mediated from, before the fall, but if you want to say from the fall in the garden all the way to the last day.
One mediator.
One plan.
Yes.
The other thing is that it also kind of levels out, so there's no differentiation between, because those promises are to those who love God. But we know that John tells us in his epistles that we love him because he first loved us.
Right.
So therefore, his love is consistent. He doesn't love in the Old Testament because people work for their salvation. And then in the New Testament, they embrace grace. We're all under grace from beginning to end.
Right.
And that's how God works.
Absolutely. Let me just say this too. We've gotten into some very, very deep subjects here. We're talking about trying to understand how God's decrees and his providence work out. Remember when we went through that? That's hard stuff to understand. However, I want to point something out. When you accept the principles of Reformed theology, which is what the confession lays out, the plan of salvation is very, very simple. Now, there are mysteries of how God works this out that if you try to understand them, they'll drive you nuts. How can God decree things to happen, cause everything to work together to make it happen, and yet I'm using my own free will? We don't, again, as Reformed Christians, we don't deny the free will that man has. Our freedom is only hindered in one respect, and that is that I'm not going to choose God. But I have freedom of choice in the things that I do. But God uses those free choices that I make to accomplish his will, and my free choices are part of his decrees. That's tough stuff to understand. Okay? But if you accept these presuppositions, the plan of salvation is simple, it's easy, and it's not really very complicated. One plan, enacted by God before the foundation of the world, those whom he elected, he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he will glorify. That's what we heard in Romans 8. It's that simple. And the only thing we have to do, we don't have to worry about who's elect and who's non-elect. When you see it, cry out for mercy and he will save you. Everything else is really irrelevant. The plan of salvation is very, very simple. Okay? Lee, would you close us in a word of prayer?